And once again, welcome. Again, it is good to see everyone, and especially if you are visiting with us, we are always grateful for your presence and invite you back at every opportunity that you would have to come and worship with us. It was mentioned in the announcements that our gospel meeting is rapidly approaching the week of October 10th through the 15th. The back of my bulletin says 5 weeks, or the bulletin. It's actually 4 weeks, and so I don't want you to be caught off guard. It's closer than we think, closer than I thought. So keep that in mind, and let's mark our calendars, and let's be praying for the success of this event and doing all that we can to promote this particular event. I'm hoping this week to get all of the topics that are going to be presented and hope to have flyers available next Sunday so that we can start inviting our friends and neighbors and so on. This evening, we are going to continue our study that we began at the beginning of this year, studying from time to time a series of lessons that I have entitled, Can't We All Just Get Along? This particular study has to do with unity as it's described within Scriptures. And primarily, our focus in this study, as I've noted, is we want to learn to get along with one another as brethren. And more than anything, my goal has been for us to study attitudes and what the Bible says about the way that we behave so that we can prevent problems, first of all, but secondly, when problems and disagreements and things arise, that we will have a proper attitude so that we can overcome those things and resolve our problems as quickly as possible, and even more than that, in a God-pleasing fashion. And that certainly ought to be our goal. And as I have continually emphasized throughout this study, in order for us to be successful in achieving the type of unity and resolving our differences, it requires everybody in the Lord's body to have proper attitudes. It is my hope over the last three lessons that we have established that the Bible has a lot to say about proper attitudes in dealing with this particular subject. And tonight I want to deal with one final lesson with some attitudes or attributes that promote unity. You may recall in the last two lessons that we've studied, we examined the Beatitudes, and we noticed there the eight attitudes that ought to be prevalent in our lives. And we applied those attitudes to getting along with one another as brethren. And then last month we addressed Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, another passage that very strongly describes a number of attributes and attitudes that we need to promote unity with one another. Well, tonight I want to note some other attributes in addition to this. And as I said, this is going to be my final lesson dealing with these particular attributes. I still have a number of other topics that I want to deal with concerning this subject. The Bible says so much about it, and it's so important. Perhaps I am being redundant in some of the things that I say, but I'm not going to apologize for that, considering the importance of this subject. Our Lord Himself said that by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. That was the title scripture of one of the songs that we sang this evening, John 13 and verse 35. John himself said that if you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. So it's important that we strive to understand how to get along with one another as brethren. So with that in mind, let's consider some more attributes or attitudes that are associated with getting along with one another, promoting unity within the Lord's body. The first one that I want to mention this evening is that of diligence. Now, the word diligence is a word that is defined actually a couple of different ways in Scriptures. Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament uses the expression earnestness or zeal. And as we are describing the term, that is what we have in mind. But primarily, and where you find the word used often, is it's a word that means to make haste and then to treat seriously or respectfully. Quite often the word is associated with making haste. Now, what that means is you don't put something on the back burner And when you see that word diligence, the idea of, is there something that needs to be taken care of now? It is a priority, and you're going to put forth the greatest of effort to resolve whatever that conflict, whatever that problem, whatever that concern might be. And it is certainly my hope that we can see the importance of that as Christians in resolving our differences. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse number 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse number 7, where Paul is writing to a congregation that was burdened with problems, he says, But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. He's pointing out the fact, and I just want you to notice there that he says there that in all diligence, you abound in those things. That was one of the things that Paul commended these brethren for. And it was just as important as their faith. It was just as important as the speech. It was just as important as the knowledge that they had. And it was just as important as biblical love. They needed diligence. Brethren, we need diligence in every aspect of our life. As a matter of fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 5, you have there where Peter begins what is described as the Christian graces. So for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge perseverance, brotherly kindness, godliness, love, so on and so forth. He begins there by saying, giving all diligence. He's saying, you use due diligence. You make haste. You provide earnestness and zeal in adding every one of these attributes to your faith. Building your faith properly. My point in these particular passages is to note that diligence is to be a part of every aspect of the life of a Christian. And that certainly includes dealing with differences with one another and striving to resolve those differences. Now, we realize that everything worthwhile in this life takes effort. And that's certainly true where unity is concerned. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse number 11, where Paul was talking about the way that we are to treat each other as brethren, among the things that he said there is we are to not be lagging in diligence. We are to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You have that word fervent there, and he says you need to be diligent in serving the Lord. So we need diligence in dealing with one another as brethren. Now, I would ask the question, you know, sometimes the extent of our efforts toward unity is we want it. You ever find that with a problem? You know, oh, I wish this problem would go away. And we earnestly want the problem to go away, but here's the question, what are we going to do about it? How much effort are we going to put forth to resolving the problem, to resolving our differences? You see, it's not just about lip service. It's not just about desire. It's about actually acting upon your desires. So I ask that question, are we working to achieve peace? Or are we working to achieve unity? You may recall in dealing with the Beatitudes, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 9, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And when we examine that text, we noted that it didn't say peace lovers. It said peacemakers. Now, a peacemaker obviously loves peace. But he loves peace so much that he's going to do what he can do to resolve the conflict so that there will be peace. He will do his part. You know, in every attribute that we have discussed in our studies, and in every attribute that we will discuss in this lesson, and in every aspect that we study concerning unity or any subject, we need to have this diligence if we want to resolve our differences. So let's seek to have diligence toward these things. The next thing that I want to talk about is self-control. And let me just simply begin by saying, if unity is to be achieved, if problems are to be resolved, listen to me. Somebody has to be calm. Somebody has to be calm if problems are going to be resolved. You know, as a sports official, refereeing football as an example, you know, referees always get it right and the coaches always agree, right? You ever go to a sporting event and see a coach disagree with a referee? Well, let me tell you what we're taught as referees. We're taught to stay calm. And as a matter of fact, the more hostile the coach gets, the more important it is that you maintain control. That's how you're going to control the game. That's how you're going to control the situation. And usually what happens, and this has been a proven philosophy in sports officiating, even if you blow the call, if you remain calm, it's just a matter of time before the coach runs out of steam. And your call stands and you get on with the game. That's an example of self-control and how it resolves differences. Now, the Scriptures talks about self-control. It's described in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And verse 23 is one of the fruits of the Spirit, or an attribute of the fruit of the Spirit. If the Spirit is dwelling within you, you will have love and joy and peace, but you'll also have self-control in your life. It's described in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. We read verse 5 a few moments ago. Giving all diligence. Add to your faith virtue. Virtue, knowledge. Knowledge, patience. Self-control and perseverance. You have to have self-control. And then you have 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse number 3. Now actually in 2 Timothy 3 verses 1 through 5, we have there a list of attributes that describe the selfish individual. And it's actually a list of those types of things that you are to avoid. As a matter of fact, Paul goes on and tells Timothy to stay away from people that have these attributes. And in verse number 3, among the attributes of the selfish individual is he is without self-control. In other words, somebody who cannot control himself, you want to stay away from that person. Because trouble's on its way. And that's the warning. I know that I've said this before in dealing with the subject of sin. I am firmly convinced that every sin that we commit involves self-control in one way or another. A lack of self-control. We fail to control ourselves in doing what we ought to do or not doing what we ought not to do. There's a breakdown in our control of what we ought to be doing. So self-control is vitally important in everything that we do. And that's why in dealing with our differences with one another, no matter what the circumstance might be, the first thing that needs to happen is you need to remain calm. When we're faced with volatile situations with our brethren, this needs to be our priority. Stay calm and control yourself. Now let me tell you, it may be true that the other party needs self-control as well. But understand this, even if he is burning hot with anger, if you remain calm, you can more quickly diffuse the situation. And most certainly, you can keep it from getting worse than it is. And let me tell you where this is most important. When you think about what you say. You know, how you respond. Somebody's angry. Somebody's upset because they haven't been treated properly, right or wrong. What you say and how you say it is going to have a great impact on what happens next. Whether it gets worse or whether it calms down so that maybe you can start actually addressing whatever the concern is. Because before issues are going to be resolved, there has to be this calmness that exists. So that's another one of those attributes that we need to give consideration to in these things. Now that's not to say that there are not times that you become angry. You know, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26 says, "Be angry and do not sin." There's a time to be angry. Jesus, as we discussed this morning in John chapter 2, was very upset, very angry when he cast out the money changers. They had turned the house of God into a house of merchandise. And he had righteous indignation as a result of that. So there's a time for anger. But even in anger, listen to me, even in anger, you must maintain self-control. That's not a contradiction. It's what has to happen. And it's incumbent on every one of us to keep that in mind when we're dealing with difficult situations. But that leads to another attitude that we want to give consideration to, and that's honesty. Now, I know that I've talked about honesty before, even in these things. As a matter of fact, in the first few lessons that I talked about, I said, if you've got some kind of a problem, the first thing you need to do is be brutally honest about yourself. You know, you honestly ask yourself, am I a part of the problem? And you got to be totally honest about that. But when I'm talking about honesty here, I want to take this a step further. I'm not just talking about that self-examination. I'm talking about honesty in your life. Honesty in your character. Honesty in who you are. You need to be the type of an individual who is honest in everything. Honesty is so important in the life of a Christian. In James chapter 3 and in verse number 17, and let's go ahead and turn over and read that text. And the reason I want to do this is because I'm going to quote this verse about three times. So let's just go ahead and read what it says here. James is contrasting the wisdom of this world with the wisdom that is from above. And he calls the wisdom of this world devilish, sensual, and earthly, demonic. And he says, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. That's verse 16. Then in verse 17 he says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. We talked about that with the Beatitudes. Peaceable. Beatitudes. Gentle. Beatitudes. Willing to yield. Full of mercy. Beatitudes. And good fruits. Without partiality. And without hypocrisy. When I think of honesty, in that expression, I think of the word there, hypocrisy. There are not many things that disgust God more than a hypocrite. Maybe someone who is lukewarm, but then again, can you separate lukewarmness from a little bit of hypocrisy? God despises the hypocrite. What is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is a pretender. The actual word hypocrite, as it was used back in the time when the Bible was written, was a reference to an actor. It was talking about somebody that was playing a role. And if you think about what a hypocrite is, that's what it is. That's what that person is. They're playing a role that they are not. You're pretending to be righteous. You're pretending that you are a faithful, devoted child of God, but you're not because your life betrays you. And you can only be a hypocrite for so long before that becomes evident to others. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse number 25, Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse number 25, Paul there told those brethren, therefore putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. He says you put lying away. Christians should not lie. Have you really sat down to think about or reminded yourself of what a lie really is? It's a failure to tell the truth. And there's a whole lot of shades of failing to tell the truth, but I'm going to tell you what, you can ball them all up into one bundle. They're always lies. They're all lies. If you make an excuse where you're not telling the complete truth, there's a lie involved in that. If you're just telling a half-truth, there's lies involved in that. Notice what Paul said there. He said, putting away lying. Not some lying, not the big fat lies, but lying, all lying. Put it away. And I'm going to tell you right now, if you're honest, you don't lie. And we need to be honest. You find in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, there we go to that passage again. Add to your faith virtue. The very first thing that is mentioned there is virtue. That word virtue is a word that I have described before as integrity. And it's the idea of moral excellence. It's describing the very essence of who you are. And you're a person who is of a moral and an honest character. That's associated with virtue. And that's got to be at the foundation of our lives as Christians. We have to have honesty in everything that we do. It needs to be a part of who we are. And I will tell you right now that if you are an honest person, that can help you in resolving your differences with others. Now you think about that for a moment. If you're honest at all times, if you're known because of your honesty, because you tell the truth, because you act with integrity, you know, it affects how others view you. If you've got a problem with somebody, a difference with a brother, they make an accusation against you, and especially if they make it to others, often your character can put them to shame. And if for some reason they can be reasoned with, they're angry with you because of something, but maybe somebody can reason with them. You know this person, you know his character. You know that he's an honest person. He doesn't lie. Everything he does is above board and with integrity. Perhaps that can cause an individual who is angry to calm down and rethink his accusation. Or at least the motives behind why he thinks somebody did what he did. Now, and you've got 1 Peter 2:12, 1 Peter 3:16. Those are the passages that talk about when the Gentiles speak evil of you. You know, you've lived with honor. You've lived with integrity. And when they speak evil against you, basically what Peter says, it doesn't stick. It has nothing to stick to it because it's contrary to who you are. I want you to think about that on the opposite. You think about the circumstance of an individual who has lived and I'm being kind here, a less than honest life. You're not living with honesty. Your word is not truthful. You live a hypocritical life. And somebody has something against you. That's going to be the first thing that's going to be brought out. And it's going to make it more difficult to resolve your differences. Now, friends, every one of us, we need to look at our side of the circumstance. That's what we're concerned about. I need to make sure that I am what I need to be, regardless of what he is. And even if the issue is not resolved, my integrity is on the line. My virtue, my honesty is on the line. That's why that characteristic needs to be there. And incidentally, if someone accuses you of something and your honesty stands in your favor, even if their accusations are not resolved, hopefully your brethren will stand behind you. So it helps build you up. But then there's another characteristic that you might want to give consideration to, and that is what I would describe as fairness. The word fairness is a word that means to be free from bias or dishonesty or injustice. The opposite of fairness, prejudice. Or at least that's an example of the opposite of what we're talking about in fairness. And I'm going to tell you right now that the Bible demands fairness in our lives. Among things that he says there, among the things that you find there in James chapter 3 and verse number 17, it says the wisdom that is from above is without partiality. In James chapter 2 verses 1 through 4, James there expressed concerns with these brethren because they were showing favoritism. They were showing partiality in the assembly. James says, my brethren, this is chapter 2 verse 1, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves, and become judges with evil thoughts? You want to know what God thinks about prejudice? Read that verse. You go on. And in verses 8 and 9, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. If you show partiality, you're guilty of sin is what he says there. And he doesn't mince words about it, does he? We have to be impartial. We need to strive to be as impartial as we possibly can with one another. The Bible demands that. You know, I think of the example of Jacob with Joseph over his brothers. We've studied that in our class in the book of Genesis. Remember the problems that were caused because of Jacob's favoritism toward Joseph and later on toward Benjamin. How Joseph's brothers hated him. And how it actually fueled on misbehavior with Joseph. Because he knew that he was daddy's boy. It was a problem. And that's just one example of favoritism. And incidentally, Jacob learned it from his mom and dad. So it's something that we need to be concerned about. And favoritism is associated with fairness, or the opposite of fairness. We need to be fair, and we need to treat each other without partiality toward one another. And I want to tell you right now that if you are fair, it's going to help determine how others respond to you in a given circumstance. As we develop an understanding in our Christian life, we need to be consistent. And it's not only an outward preference toward those of the world, but it's also talking about dealing with one another as brethren. We need to be fair to each other. And that's really something to think about. You know, leaders, they need to think about this as they deal with problems. Now, I realize that in dealing with problems, an elder has a tough job because every situation that comes up, there's probably something new about that situation that causes them to have to think about it, and they're going to have to deal with each situation individually. But at the same time, there has to be a consistent standard that is applied in dealing with whatever the problems might be. And that consistent standard is the fairness. And the lines are drawn that cannot be crossed. How often are problems caused because we show partiality for one against another? And all of a sudden it's the one that you've shown partiality against who has the problem with you. You know, and then you got a mess. So we need to seek as brethren to be as fair as we possibly can with one another. And it will help to resolve differences between brethren. Well, another attribute that we might want to give consideration to, also found in James chapter 3 and verse number 17, is that of being willing to yield. Let me tell you something that I observed over my short life, medium life, whatever you want to describe it as a preacher. I've been preaching the gospel now for about 25 years. And I tell you what I've observed. I've observed that one of the most sure ways to ensure failure in resolving conflict is to be stubborn, is to be unyielding, is to demand that it be your way or no way. You want to ensure that there's division? You want to ensure that there's trouble? That's the attitude that you possess. Of course, that attitude is totally opposite of what the Scripture says we ought to have. And you've got that James chapter 3 and in verse number 17 where it says the wisdom from above is willing to yield. The idea of yielding is to step aside, to give up something. Maybe even it's something that you're entitled to. But if it will resolve differences, you need to be willing to give those up. You know, what did Paul say in Romans chapter 14 and verse 1 about the weak? You bear with the weaknesses of the weak. We who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of the weak. And then in Romans chapter 15 and in verse number 1, he was continuing on that very thought. He was actually concluding the thought. And he goes on and he says there, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each one of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. You find in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 7 and 8, an interesting passage where Paul talks about taking one another as brethren to court. And Paul has nothing good to say about that. He says it is an utter failure when you take your brother to court, when you sue your brother before unbelievers. And he goes on in that text, and he says in verses 7 and 8, he said, you are better off to suffer wrong. You're better off to lose whatever it is that your brother has cheated you out of than to let the world see you all squabbling as brethren. And that's really the point that Paul is making there in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 7 and 8. And it's something for us to think about. If we really, really want to resolve differences, are we willing to yield the way that we ought to? Something else that I have observed as a preacher over the years is far too many problems among brethren are more about personality than they are about doctrine. Now, they may say it's about doctrine because it's not uncommon for one to find some, and I call it doctrinal justification for their behavior. You know, I'm justified in not fulfilling this scripture. I'm justified in not acting this way because my brother did this or that. And in reality, it's a personality conflict, and they look for scriptures to justify their mistreatment of their brethren. They look for scriptures to set aside their responsibilities toward their brethren in resolving their differences, like forgiving one another. That's just one example of what you might talk about there. How many people are there? I don't have to forgive you because you're not acting properly. You haven't repented. So on and so forth. All those different types of... And I'm just talking about people that they just have a stubborn attitude. They're unwilling to yield. It's their way or not at all. I'll forgive you, but here's my terms. You know, we better be thankful that God isn't as demanding as some of our brethren from that standpoint. Now, God gives us terms. But we know that God forgives us far more than we deserve. God's very yielding. God's very loving and very merciful, and we're so grateful as a result of that. Friends, hear me clearly on this, and this is repetition. If it preserves the church, what would you be willing to give up? If it preserves the unity of the Lord's body in a location, what would you be willing to yield? I'm not talking about compromising God's word. But I'm talking about what are you willing to give in for the sake of preserving the Lord's body? For the sake of preserving the name and the reputation of the Lord's body within a community. Now, wouldn't it be nice if everybody that had a problem reasoned that way? Another attribute that we might want to give consideration to in dealing with our differences is encouragement. Encouragement. The Scriptures quite frequently talk about the importance of edification. We've discussed lessons about edification, and we know that the word edification means to build up. And it's absolutely essential in the Lord's body. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 29, we read, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." You don't let any corrupt words come out of your mouth, he says there, but what is good for necessary edification. You let what comes out of your mouth be for building the body up. Now, sometimes building the body up involves rebuke, doesn't it? Sometimes it involves reproof. Sometimes it involves identifying sin. But the goal needs to be to build up. The body needs to edify itself with truth and love. Ephesians 4 verse 16. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse number 14, Paul there said, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." Now for some of us, it's easy to warn the unruly. We like doing that. You know, there are some that are confrontational. But he says here also, he says that you comfort those who are discouraged and you uphold those who are weak. You do what you can to build them up and encourage them. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 12, the Hebrew writer said, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." You lift up the faint-hearted. You lift up those who are discouraged. Friends, it's not an option as Christians. We need to encourage one another. Many problems either begin, you could probably say most, either begin or are made worse by unnecessary criticisms. Rather than encouraging brethren, we criticize one another. We devour one another. We bite and devour one another. The very thing that Paul told the Galatians not to do. And we have to seek to avoid those things. How many problems begin? Rather than encouragement, we criticize. That's why criticism is such a dangerous thing. I want you to ask this question. You know, I know there's times when you have to rebuke. I just said that. You have to reprove somebody. If I say something wrong in a lesson, people come up to me and correct me. Thank you. I want you to do that. If you've got a suggestion of something that I can do better, let me know. If I'm doing something wrong, you're my friend if you tell me what I'm doing wrong. There are times everyone needs to be rebuked. But let me tell you something. Are we known more for encouraging one another or for criticizing one another? You know, in everybody there's probably somebody that if they open their mouth, you know they're going to say something bad. And if they say something good, it surprises you. That should not describe the Christian attitude. We ought to be more about encouraging one another than criticizing each other. And we ought to be looking for the good rather than the other way. How often is it that we identify a circumstance and we paint the worst possible picture on it? And, I think what they call that in court is you find them guilty before they're convicted and they're obligated to prove their innocence. That's the opposite of what the court's supposed to be. The court says you're supposed to be innocent until proven guilty. I think we need to apply that as Christians to the way we treat one another and when there's problems. That's really just something for us to think about. Be known for encouraging one another. That's what brethren need more often than not. And it'll go a long ways in resolving our differences. Well, the next characteristic that I want to talk about is tactfulness. In James chapter 3, verses 2 through 11, James warns about the danger of the tongue. And you know, he says it's like a raging fire. And it's also like a small rudder, you know, that governs a ship. It's like the deadly poison of a serpent. It damages. It destroys. Let me tell you right now, the tongue gets us in trouble more than anything else. That's why James said there in chapter 3 that if you can control the tongue, you can control the whole body. You want to learn self-control in your life? Work on this. You can control what you say. You can control what you do. I promise you. I guarantee it. But how many of us get in trouble because of our tongues? We say what we shouldn't say. Over and over in Scriptures, we're commanded to use our tongues wisely. Again, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Rather, use your mouth to encourage one another. In verses 31 and 32 of Ephesians chapter 4, he says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and all evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Everything he's mentioning there is associated with attitudes and the tongue. And he goes on and he says there, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you. You put away evil speaking. You put away a wicked tongue. It has no part in the life of a Christian. It does no good. It does not promote unity among brethren. It destroys unity. Friends, let me tell you, at times our troubles are magnified, not so much by what we say. You know, you gotta say the truth. You gotta tell somebody what they need to hear. But how do you say it? How often is it that we fail to use tact in dealing with others? You know what Jesus told His disciples as He sent them out in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16? This is His apostles. He sends them out two by two. He says, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. When He was saying, you be harmless as doves, He's saying, you use a little tact in your life. You be tactful in what you say. You be tactful in what you do with others. You don't have to come out with all guns blazing if you're trying to reach somebody. And you can look at many of the examples in the life of Jesus Himself for that. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse number 6, Paul said, Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one. When he says your speech is to be seasoned with salt, he's saying you weigh your words. You be careful what you say and you be careful how you say it. And I've given the illustration before of a preacher. A preacher who with pride will tell somebody, if you don't repent, you're going to hell. And the person walks away angry because of the way it was said. And I've known of other preachers who with love can say the exact same thing, but they look at you and they'll tell you, if you don't repent, you're going to hell. And you know that they love you. You know that what they're telling you comes from a caring heart. They choose their words wisely. They say what needs to be said when it needs to be said. Because I'm going to tell you right now, tactfulness means not only weighing what you say and how you say it, but when you say it. All those things are, you know, the who, what, where, when, why? Apply all of them. Apply every one of them in dealing with a situation. When you say something is important. Your wife has had a bad day at work, or your husband has had a bad day at work. It's not time as soon as they walk into the door to start unloading on them. That's not the time to deal with some little insignificant pet peeve that you have. And that's true with brethren as well. If they're going through a difficult time, that's the time for you to be extremely tactful. And maybe now's not the right time to say what needs to be said. And I'm not telling you to ignore it. I'm not telling you to sweep it under the carpet. I'm just saying that pick your time with wisdom. Just as you pick your words and you pick the manner in which you deliver your words. I hope you can see how that will resolve differences with one another. And then the final attribute that I want to discuss in my lesson this evening, just briefly, is that of brotherly kindness. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse number 7, and this is at the conclusion of the Christian graces. He says, you add to godliness, brotherly kindness, or some versions use brotherly love, and then to that you add charity or you add agape love. That word, brotherly kindness, that is used there, it's kind of interesting, and I put the Greek word up here. I know most of you can't read Greek, but the transliteration of that word, Philadelphia. That's the exact description of that word there. That's the exact transliteration of the grammatical word that is in this text. And it's a word that literally means love of brethren. In the Greek language, the word adelpho means brother, and phileo is affectionate kindness, affectionate love. It's talking about love of brethren. And we have to love each other as brethren. When I talk about brotherly love, you're talking about genuine feelings for one another. And I'll tell you right now that, you know, we sometimes say you can't command feelings. And I understand what that means. But I'm going to tell you right, this text tells us we have to develop brotherly love. And you can't have brotherly love without feelings. You can't do it. Now, those feelings have to develop. And the way they're going to develop is because of everything else that I've talked about. Is because you are what you ought to be in all other things. Because we prefer one another. Because we want to be around one another. Because we care about one another as brethren. We need to never, ever forget that we are a family. That's probably one of the greater descriptions of the Lord's church. We are brethren. And we need to treat each other like that. And I'm not talking a dysfunctional family either. I'm talking about a family the way that God wants the family to be. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes our relationship to one another as brethren is a casual acquaintance. We see each other once, maybe two or three times a week, and never touch base with each other in between. That's not good. We need to be so close to one another that we really genuinely care about each other and love each other so much that when one of us is hurting, everybody else is hurting along with them. We suffer together. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans chapter 12? We rejoice together and we weep together. Do we seek to get that close to one another? You want to know, if we have that type of an attitude, we're not going to let little petty problems drive us apart. And when we have differences, just like real brothers and sisters, we'll fight for each other and we'll work through those things. You know, they talk about siblings, sometimes they squabble. But don't let an outsider come in and do it. And we need to be that type of a family. If we have disagreements, we ought to be able, because we're brothers and sisters in Christ, to sit down and carry on a dialogue. And even if that dialogue gets heated, and we can't come to agreement right now, we still treat each other like brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we do that, we can resolve whatever problems will come our way. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse number 22, Peter said, "Since you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." Paul is telling the brethren in Thessalonica, "I commend your love for one another, but let it keep growing." And that's why Hebrews 13 and verse 1 says, "Let brotherly love continue." Friends, the bottom line of this is that we have to treat each other like brethren ought to treat each other. And what I've talked about in this brotherly kindness, it's a summary of every attitude that we've discussed thus far in this entire study. And with that, the lesson's yours. You know, as we can see, we see some of these attitudes that will promote unity within the Lord's church. It is my prayer and my desire that as brethren, we always resolve to fight for one another.